Some of you may know that I have a rather large brother. He's 6'9" and he was 130 kilos, but I think he's been growing outwards of late. When my brother decided that he was going to get a dog, he had to get a big dog, because if you've ever seen a big person with a small dog, it looks rather silly. So he got a big dog that was half Malamute, half Labradoodle. It was this big, powerful, kind-natured, he looked kind of like a husky wolf type thing. So this big, scary-looking creature that had a heart of gold, and he was kind to anyone who would want to play with him. This was especially good for my brother because he had young children who were, I think one of them was born while they had the dog and maybe one of them was very little. But the small, grabby hands reaching around this wolf-like creature that just wanted to play and lick them to death was a nice thing to see. They knew that they were always safe by the side of this gentle protector of a large dog. Often they would take him down the beach. There's a dog beach near where they were living. And you'd have all the dogs running along the beach. And the difference between him and a small dog was rather interesting, because he didn't necessarily know that he was a big, strong, powerful dog, but the little dogs would know. And the way that they would deal with him being a big dog was that they would get aggressive, they'd growl, they'd yap, they'd bare their tiny, tiny teeth to scare him. He just thought he was having a nice fun game and playing with them. He wouldn't really notice. And occasionally they'd go and you go, "Oh, what's going on? I thought we were playing," and continue to play. Meanwhile, this small, aggressive dog was scared out of its mind. They'd yap or growl, and they would substitute real power and strength for all this noise and aggression and quick moving around. My brother's dog thought that he was playing, but this little dog was scared for its fighting for its life. As Paul closes his letter to the Ephesian church today, he wants to remind them that they are standing with the big dog in a world that loves to use little dog tactics in this present age of darkness. We are at the end of the book of Ephesians. The church in Ephesus are in a world of competing and fluctuating ideas. They're surrounded by what looks like better options, other belief systems that have bigger temples and better government backing. They're surrounded by people chasing after whatever ways they can fulfill their immediate desires. It's also a town of great spirituality. Magic is a big deal, where you can buy expensive magical spells to try and make your life better. Exorcism is also quite the trade, with lots of demonic activity happening around there. Now, amidst this, the bustling ideas and the gods and the idols and the money and the power and the sex, we have the Ephesian church, whose hero is writing to them not from the grandeur of one of the wonders of the ancient world or from his successful business venture, but from the shame of a prison cell. Paul has been showing them that whilst they have all this stuff to choose from, they have the God who has chosen them, and every spiritual blessing can be found in him. Jesus laid down his life and rose again so they could be heirs with him, and that happened before they were worthy of it. He then laid out what this truth means for them as a group. They're to have a posture of forgiveness and understanding to each other so that they could grow. Last week, Paul laid out how the relationship between Christ and the church should be a model for our relationships. When someone had power and was strong, they laid down their life for the other. When someone was weak, they trusted in the strength of the other. We finally come to the last section, where Paul gives us advice of what this means for you as individuals. We looked at the church, we looked at relationships within the church. Last week we looked at households, and today Paul looks at what we need within ourselves to stand in the face of opposition. Now, before we begin, he's going to talk about the armour of God. And this armour is not a way for you to fight on your own by yourself. When he says that you should take up the whole armour of God, he is addressing you, plural you. So if he was American from the South, he'd say, you all need to put on the whole armour of God. If he was an Australian bogan, he would say, yous guys need to put on the whole armour of God. So whilst he's looking more at our individual struggle here, it's not meant to be a struggle that we take alone. He starts out by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, as a modern person reading that, I have a tendency to want to rationalize it and flatten it, remove the spiritual stuff because that way it's easier. And it makes it about attitudes and social forces rather than spiritual ones. I want to say, oh, look at these ideas that are wrong. And I can prove that they are wrong by this way and this way. Here is the logic behind these things and why this should work this way and not that way. Here's the process of being tempted to do the wrong things, and here's the solution. It's an easy to follow step-to-step guide. There's also this postmodern tendency to suggest that anything supernatural only has power depending on how much people believe in it. So you see this in fiction all the time, where there's a magical creature or a land and it's powered by people's belief in it. Kind of like in Peter Pan, whenever anyone says they don't believe in fairies, a fairy dies. What matters is your belief. That's what gives it power, not whether it's real or not. One of the big shifts in our culture when we entered a secular age is that we decided that our self is no longer porous. We have a buffered self. We used to think that spiritual things would affect us and it would be around every corner. But now there's a buffer between our minds and the world, and we decide how we are affected. You see this idea in movies when there's a spiritual person will enter a scary place and they'll suddenly go, oh, something bad happened here. But then the rational heroes go, oh, that's nothing. I know what's going on. I don't feel anything. That's fine. Whatever they think they're in will not affect them. We used to think that we needed to be careful about what we touched or did because it could have a negative effect on us. I knew this Colombian Pentecostal lady, and she found out that I was reading the Harry Potter books, and she was suddenly very concerned by my reading. Me reading a story about this made-up school of witchcraft and wizardry, she thought that somehow I would decide to forsake my church and get into the occult just by reading a story. At that time, I knew I was king over my own mind, and I was not going to do that. But she turns to me and she says, Paul, you don't know how evil is. Now, in Colombia, it was officially a Catholic place, yet she knew people who would go to the witch doctor, and they would get the witch doctor to curse people, and then bad stuff would happen to that person who was cursed. So for her, she knew she had to be careful what she let into her mind, because it could negatively affect her. Now, I want to say that that was just superstition and the power of belief and suggestion that made those things real. And yet, if we look around, there is a crazy amount of evil in this world. The more I look at the Bible, like how Gary said, the evil that the biblical writers were dealing with, and then we look at the evil today in today's world, and it seems people just make up new names for old sins. Now, I've tried to have those arguments with people to use my logic, my thought, to convince them of one thing or another so that I would affect their buffered self. and they would make a decision to change their mind, and yet there always seems to be other forces at play. We also have to keep in mind that we were once the disgruntled antagonist advocating for evil, and when we were in that position, that was when Christ died for us. So the person who may seem like the enemy, like Paul back when he was going by the name Saul, that person is someone that God wants to redeem. So Paul tells us our enemy is not people. It's not cleverly crafted ideologies, but evil schemes of the devil are alive and well. Now that makes me uncomfortable because that's not a problem or an enemy that I can outthink or outwit. I would not know how to fight such an enemy. I don't know how to don my crucifixes or holy water to enter some kind of supernatural battle against a supernatural evil. And that's perhaps the trick of it all. Paul continues by saying, "Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore." He will then go on to describe the armour, but if we look at this battle, we get an indication of how it's supposed to go. You do not put on the armour of God so you can fight a mighty battle and defeat the enemy. You put it on so you can withstand evil and stand firm. Now this makes sense. If Jesus defeated death and Satan, then our job is not to fight him. That battle already has an outcome. Our fear is then to get deceived by him. For the Ephesians, they had a sea of different voices around them. People claiming that the Christians, they were into cannibalism because they ate the body and the blood of Jesus. They had people who would claim that they were atheists because they could not show the stone statue that was supposed to be their God. People who would say that they were ruining the livelihood of many and putting people out of work because their followers would not buy statues to Artemis. They were not relying on magic spells that you could buy in the market. The Ephesian church had already claimed victory in Christ. Christ had won, and now they had to stand firm against 100 tiny attacks that they would face each day. Attacks from forces that were not argued away or open to logical debate, but different powers that these people were aligned with. Forces that used small dog tactics to convince them that they were more powerful. God had won the victory. God has strength and might. And now there are forces of evil trying to undermine that. So Paul says, "For this battle, you put on God's armour." When the people are claiming that Jesus did not rise from the dead, you fasten around your waist the belt of truth. When people are trying to lure you into sex, greed, and power, you fasten to your chest the breastplate of righteousness. When you're being driven to run into battles that tear people down and build yourself up, you place on your feet shoes that are ready, that have the readiness given by the gospel of peace. When the evidence seems slim and the opposition fierce, you raise your shield of faith that extinguishes the flaming attacks of the evil one, trusting in Jesus and what he has done. As people try to shame you for your position, try to make you feel worthless, make you feel like you need to be working for their approval, then you put on the helmet of salvation, knowing that God has saved you. And so all that other stuff that tries to make you think that's what makes you valuable, that's nothing. Your one weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All of your actions towards your enemy happen through the Spirit of God, the one who loved you and laid down his life for you. Now, all this sounds nice, but we have potentially the same problem with our view of the evil powers. Do we make up some nice processes that work for us, some logic, name some syndromes and conditions and patterns that if we just follow the right steps, we can have the desired outcome? Is Paul just a clever psychologist using spiritual language to describe resilience-building techniques? Are we buffered from the spiritual world and its effects? Well, that's why Paul ends this description with the way that they are to ensure that this armour is powered by God and not their cleverness. That is through prayer. He says that you put on all the armour, praying at all times in the Spirit, and all with prayer and supplication. This is not the armour of good processes or tricks, but one that has the strength of God's might. It's a strength found in being people who are in Christ. We have a mystical union as the body of Christ. We need to be empowered by God. Now, when I read this, I often think that, well, that's easier said than done. And whilst it sounds nice, it's not always my experience. I certainly pray to be empowered, sometimes only to feel like I am just hanging on. But then Paul says to keep alert with all perseverance, make prayer requests for all the other Christians as well who are facing the same battle. He then asks the Ephesians to pray for him that he will have the words to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which he is an ambassador in chains, so that he can declare it boldly as he ought. So while Paul is saying this to them, he's not urging them to do it as a prosperity doctrine preacher with a fancy suit who has a very fancy car that's going to drive him home afterwards. He's telling them that these are the tools that they need to stand firm as someone who is currently locked up in a shameful prison cell in terrible conditions, asking that they pray that he can have a bit more of God's strength to boldly preach more what has got him in trouble in the first place. For Paul, that is not done by resilience-building techniques, but by trusting God in the attacks and seeing that it is God that comes through for him and not the world. It comes from Paul knowing that it is God who is worth worshipping. It's by praying, praising, and thanking God that God empowers his armour so that he can stand firm and stay standing. Paul then finishes the letter with some admin telling them about the guy who's sending them the letter. And he finishes by saying, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." So that's how Paul ends the letter. The Ephesian church, they're outnumbered and in a hostile environment with challenges to their faith everywhere. Paul has reminded them what they believe, how they should act with one another, and today he urges them to stand firm in the power of God. As we have been going through this letter, it's stood out to me how similar our situation has become to that of the Ephesians. Whilst the Ephesian church is serving God in the shadow of the temple to Artemis, we are trying to be the church in a secular age, an age that denies the transcendent and demands that we make ourselves our own personal gods and live for the moment. So how do we stand? What is our armour when the spiritual forces deny that there are spiritual forces? The opposition we face can be relentless. The tides of aggressive and ever-changing ideas continue to lap up against us, pushing further and further and trying more and more devious tricks. There are attacks on all the parts of our armour. So know where your armour is weak and pray for God to strengthen it. You may need to renew your belt of truth. The attacks you hear loudly might be the ones that tell you that, well, science has just proven all religion to be wrong anyway. What you're doing is just superstition. The attacks that tell you that, well, it's religion that has caused all wars, and so holding on to faith is harmful to you and those around you. Maybe you need to strengthen your breastplate of righteousness. You're told that what really matters is for you to do what makes you happy. So holding on to what God wants is really just holding you back. Would God want you to be happy? And wouldn't he want you to have all the money, sex and power that you want? Or you may be tempted to, instead of having the breastplate of righteousness, you put on the breastplate of self-righteousness and don't trust in the righteousness of Christ, but trust your ability to make other people look worse than you. You may be tempted to equip your feet with the boots that march you into battle to crush the enemy under your feet. We live in an age of political tribes and divisions, but we are called to wear the shoes that make us ready to act upon the gospel of peace. You may need to renew your shield of faith. You may be tempted to replace it with a desperate need to control all of the outcomes, a desire to have everything suit what you want, a need for God to fit into your box, to fit into your life and your plans. You may need to renew your shield of faith so that when things happen, when things don't turn out your way, you trust God and can see beyond your circumstances. You may feel the burden of your failures strongly. You may experience the shame that people want to place on your head. You may feel that your worth is tied up in showing the world that you are something special. You may feel the need to broadcast yourself. And if you don't do it, you feel guilty for having a so-called wasted life. Then you may need to fasten the helmet of salvation to your head, trusting what Jesus did for your worth. When you want to lash out and attack from your anger or your self-righteousness or your desire to be someone special, you may need to realize that the sword of the Spirit is your weapon. The word of God that points us to humility, sacrifice and love. That is our weapon. We have a Saviour who died to live, who lost to win. Let his love and truth be your weapon. In a world of small dog tactics, these things do not look like strength. So pray. Let the Creator of the universe empower you to stand against the mighty and hold on and stand. Then tomorrow, when you face those attacks again, pray again and stand. Then next week, pray and stand. Put on the whole armor of God. Know that God has a plan that is greater than this world, and he chose you to be part of it. Before you were worthy, see the relentless yapping and growls of a losing world for what they are. Trust in God and stand with him, because in the end, the small vicious dogs will be swept away. In God's might, we can stand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this world is big and crazy and exciting and scary. Everything in our world was created by you. I pray, Lord, that we can rely on your power. You'll renew our armor of God. You'll help us to be strong. You'll change our hearts to be more and more like your Son. We can walk in step with you in a world that is deceived by the devil's schemes, like a yapping small dog that is losing. I pray, Lord, that we can trust in you when we do not see the outcome. We can hold our shield of faith high and know that you have all good things for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to stand. Amen.